Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I'm the Bill Arnold part of that sentence. Thank you for joining me today. I am absolutely thrilled that we can have this time together. Don't make me sing. You don't want to hear that. But I'm awfully excited about what we have coming up. Ken Samples is going to be with me. He is a philosopher and theologian, so he can answer all the tough questions. If you have one that has been sticking in your brain for a while, let's get it out of your brain and get it onto the phone line at 877-933-2484. You can ask whatever question you like when it comes to theology or philosophy. I know I got my first question all queued up for Ken. I'm going to bring him on here in just a minute. If you don't have plans yet for mid-March, you should make them now on March 16th at the Knight Performance Hall on the campus of the University of Northwestern in St. Paul. Myself, along with the two friends that I wrote the hit show Triple Espresso with, will be doing a one night of comedy and music. If you loved Triple Espresso, you will love this original show. You will not see a performance of Triple Espresso, but you'll see the three writers of the show having a riot with you. So make plans to come. It is March 16th, the day before St. Patrick's Day. So it's a Saturday night, and it's one night only. Tickets are available at myfaithradio.com, and they're selling quick. So make sure you get a couple and then come see us. It'll be a lot of fun. So we're going to take, oh, by the way, that is for the Faith Radio 70th anniversary event. Can you believe that? That in 2019, we are celebrating 70 years as a station. And that is the real reason to celebrate and give God all the glory. So we'll take a little break, and then when we come back, Ken Samples will be with us. So get your questions ready. 877-933-2484. Any question you have about philosophy or theology, we will tackle it for you. You can also send me a text. That number again, 877-93-FAITH. 877-933-2484. Be back in just a minute with Ken.
So I had a piece of cake already. I blame it on Julie. She's the one who had to go and be born on January 2nd.
Some resolutions are broken practically before they start, and that makes the faithfulness of God even more mind-blowing. Every promise he's ever made, kept. So this year, as you listen to Faith Radio, you can hope in that faithfulness, knowing that your life is built on something solid. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio.
Every Monday, your inbox fills with emails from your kids' school, reminders about upcoming meetings, coupons for your favorite store. Well, at Faith Radio, we hope to provide a steady voice that roots you in truth and equips you to abide in Christ through the new weekly prayer devotional email. Together, we're seeking to build a firm foundation and instill rhythms that bring us closer to God, inviting us to pause for a moment to reestablish our feet. Sign up to receive the free weekly prayer devotional email today at myfaithradio.com.
All right. Just took a big sip of my coffee, the last legal drug out there. And I'm going to be joined on my studio line by Ken Samples. He has a great, great passion to help people. He wants people to understand the reasonableness and relevance of the truth claims of Christianity. He's a senior research scholar at Reasons to Believe and author of several books, including Christian Endgame, Seven Truths That Changed the World, and God Among Sages. Ken, welcome back.
Hello there, Bill. It's good to be with you.
Thank you. I enjoy our time together. I've been looking forward to this. I hope your holidays were good, and thank you for joining the program back in 2019.
I had a great time during the holidays, and you're very kind to have me on.
Oh, I love it. All right, I want to talk about I want to open up the phone lines and let people field questions. I want to hear what they have to ask, and I want to try to meet as many questions by the listeners as possible. I got a quick one for you just to get things started. Why can't we make our heart want something?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And what it sparks in my mind is There are a number of leading Christian theologians who have suggested that given our fallen condition, that is, God created Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God, and that sin nature has been passed on to all of their progeny, including you and me. And the question that has been raised by some theologians is, how is it possible that some people become interested in God? That is, some people become followers of God. Some people give their life fully to the Lord. Others do not. What is it in those people that follow God as opposed to those who don't follow God? And some Christian theologians have proposed that only God is able to get a creature to become interested in him. That is, our natural instinct is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, this, of course, gets into a lot of theological and philosophical issues like predestination and election and all of those types of things. But I think the answer that I want to suggest to your question is that we're not neutral. That is, we're predisposed beings. We have assumptions and beliefs that we tuck into our ideas, and so we come fully formed either for or against things, and it's very difficult for us to change the orientation of our heart.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking even of people I've spoken to. You talk about New Year's resolutions, and nearly every Christian I speak to mentions to me how they really want to study the Bible more and read more scripture. And I go, doesn't your heart already want that? And why aren't you doing it?
Well, you've made a convicting point there. And I think that most Christians I know, they do love scripture and they are empowered by God's word. I mean, the great educator Mortimer Adler said, a great book is a book that you can never exhaust. Well, I would say the Bible is the greatest of the great books. You can never, I mean, nobody ever says, well, I've read the book of Romans, understand it perfectly, I'll
right.
never need to read it again.
Right.
I think sometimes, however, the issues that press down in us in our life, discipline is a very important thing. And I think things compete for our time. It may not be because they don't want to. It may be because to be a spiritually disciplined person does take work.
I would completely agree. Now, I do want to talk a little bit about the difference between a mystery and a contradiction.
Yeah, I think that's really, really important, especially in terms of Christianity and especially when Christians start talking about their faith with non-Christians. That is, there is a difference between a contradiction and a mystery. Let me briefly define a contradiction. A contradiction is when two statements negate or deny each other. In my article that I wrote on this, I use this example. Ken Samples is a human being, and Ken Samples is not a human being. Well, those two statements negate or deny each other. They contradict one another. If it's true that Ken is human, then it can't be true that he's not. And if Ken Samples is not human, it can't be true that he is human. So contradictions negate or deny each other. They can't both be true, or in logic we say they have opposite truth value. Now, a mystery, on the other hand, in the context of Christianity, is a truth that's taught to us by revelation, that is, let's say, a biblical truth. And while it's taught to be true, it doesn't conflict with logic, but yet it eludes our ability to fully or exhaustively comprehend it.
Mm-hmm.
So let's take an example of a mystery. Jesus Christ has a divine nature, and Jesus Christ has a human nature. Now, that's a very mysterious teaching. In fact, I would say that's one of the unique truths that makes Christianity different than all of the religions, that God has taken a human nature and become the God-man. But if you look at that statement more carefully, Jesus has a divine nature and Jesus has a human nature, those two statements don't negate or deny one another. It is possible that within the one person of Jesus, he had both a divine and human nature. Now, sometimes we think those two ideas conflict with one another, but they don't have to be pitted against each other. That is, Jesus' divine nature and human nature didn't mingle and mix, and the human nature didn't carry down the divine, and the divine nature didn't divinize the human. What it means is that is a truth revealed in Scripture that we believe to be true. It isn't technically, logically contradictory, but none of us knows exactly how it is true. We can't fully comprehend it. And I would say everything we know about God involves mystery because he's infinite and eternal, and we are temporal and finite. And so we're always groping to understand. Last point, a mystery is understandable, and we can understand it in many ways, and yet it eludes our full comprehension. So that would be the difference between a contradiction and a mystery.
That's helpful, because I read in Scripture that God never sleeps nor slumbers, yet the baby Jesus in the arms of his mother Mary was sound asleep as a baby.
That's exactly right, that Jesus had two distinct natures, so he never gave up being divine, and so through his divinity, he held up the universe as the creator Lord, mm-hmm. but through his human nature, he got tired, he got hungry, he had all of the natural limitations that humans have. But those don't necessarily have to be pitted against one another because they're two distinct natures.
Yeah. Well, you're giving us great answers, Ken. Let me take a short break. I've got Sam is already on the line from Two Harbors. He has a question about a friend who is a Mormon. That's what we'll return to. Ken Samples is my guest. He's a philosopher and theologian. Go to reasons.org to learn more about Ken. We'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. Ken Samples is my guest. He is a philosopher and theologian. You can go to reasons.org to check out more about Ken. And Ken, I've got a caller on the line from Two Harbors, which is here in northern Minnesota. His name is Sam. Sam, welcome to the show.
Hi, thank you.
You're so welcome. Got a question for Ken. Fire away.
I do. I have a dear friend who is Mormon, and in our discussions, he points out, he words it this way, that as a Christian, I've accepted two testaments, the Old and New Testament, and he claims that the Book of Mormon is a third testament, and basically says, if I can accept two testaments, why can't I accept a third one? And I know what I believe, I know what he believes, but just kind of that's a point I'm not really sure how to address better.
I appreciate the question, Sam. Ken, you got some advice?
Yes. I think what's critical here is the Mormon claim is not just that there is a third testament. The Mormon claim is that the Jewish and Christian writings have been corrupted, and that the only way you can rescue the Old and New Testament, the Jewish and Christian revelation, is to read them through the prism of the Mormon revelation of Joseph Smith. So it's not just that, well, we've got two, why can't we accept three? The problem is the claim is that the Bible has been corrupted and has to be rescued with a Mormon revelation. The problem is further muddied by the Mormon revelation contradicts the biblical revelation. But by the way, this is very similar to the claim that's made by Islam. Islam says that the Quran is a revelation of God, and it's needed because the Jewish and Christian scripture has been corrupted, and so you have to read the Bible through the prism of the Quran. The problem with both Mormonism and Islam is that there's no evidence that the Old and New Testament has been substantially corrupted, and the teaching of both the Mormon scripture and the Muslim scripture is contradictory to the biblical scripture. So it's not just, can I accept two, why can't I accept three? No, there's a claim that the Bible's been corrupted, and the Mormon replacement is actually inconsistent with the biblical statement.
Beautiful answer. I hope that helps, Sam.
Yeah, thank you very much.
You bet. And thanks for calling, and thanks for having such a smart question.
Oh, for sure. Thank you.
Yeah. Smart. It's a smart question, Ken. I like that. All right, let's get back to, if you don't mind, talking about mysteries, because I find this absolutely fascinating. And there are plenty of mysteries in Scripture. When I think of things like the Trinity, for example, I know that every philosopher in the world gets asked about that. And I don't know, is there a good answer for that one?
You know, what I think is helpful here is to understand that the early Christians that wrote the creeds and were involved in the councils that defended Christian doctrine like the Trinity and the Incarnation, they were interested in being faithful to Scripture, but they also highly valued logic. So with the doctrine of the Trinity, often people say, well, isn't the Trinity a contradiction? Aren't you saying God is three and not three, that God is one and not one? Don't they negate and deny one another? Well, in reality, they don't. What historic Christianity says is that the way that God is one in his being or essence, he's not three. And the way that God is three in his personhood, he's not one. So God is one in a different way than he's three, and three in a different way than he's one, and so it escapes that negation or denial. Now, nobody totally understands how three distinct persons can be the one God, but technically they are not a logical contradiction. They can be formulated and stated in a way that escapes the charge of contradiction, but mystery is all around it.
Mm-hmm. All right, let me jump to another caller. Came in on the text line. Its name is Terry. And the question is, would the male children that Herod killed in Bethlehem be the first Christian martyrs?
Yeah, I think that's a very engaging question.
I do too.
I think we clearly see in a biblical context that human beings, human life begins at conception. I think we see that in the biblical context of children being conceived by their parents. I think science 100% supports the idea. The debate often concerning abortion has to do with personhood, but we'll let that lay for a moment. And I would say that not only are children in the womb people who belong to God, but these children that were killed in the New Testament, they would be, in effect, martyrs.
Mm-hmm. Interesting question. Thank you, Terry, for that question. All right, let's go back to mysteries again. Ken, I'd appreciate if you would talk about the Incarnation and how that might have come across to people of that day.
Yeah, that's really good, Bill. You know, one of the things that I find very intriguing is today, the hard time we have today in the contemporary world is that Jesus was divine, that he was God. But you know what? In the ancient world, what troubled many people was that God would become a man. It was the humanity of Christ that gave them the hard time. And I think that what we discover is that, I've always been intrigued. I was 11 years old when the Apollo 11 landed on the moon. And I've read and seen videos of the interviewed astronauts, and they would often say that by being on the moon, you know, it was dusty, it was gray, it was dark. And then they'd look over their shoulder and they saw this incredible, beautiful planet that had life teeming everywhere. In fact, some of the astronauts said, I had to come to the moon to appreciate the incredible beauty of planet Earth, Well, you know, it's an amazing thing for a man to walk on the moon, but it's a greater thing for God to walk on the earth. This is the visited planet. This is the planet where God took a human nature and became man and lived among us. And as God and man, he can reconcile God and man. And when I pray, you know, sometimes when you have a job and you work hard and you got pressures of life, I know that I can talk to Jesus, who worked hard and had the pressures of life and had family issues and suffered. So being able to know that Jesus is both God and man has such an incredible statement. And I think that it is the incarnation that distinguishes Christianity from all of the other major world's religions. So this is a doctrine I hope Christians will try to sink their teeth into, because it has so much meaning for us.
Mm-hmm. I'm talking to Ken Samples, who's a philosopher and theologian, and I would love to get more of your questions. And you can do it a number of ways. You can call and ask directly at 877-933-2484, or you can also send me a text at the same number, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, bill@myfaithradio.com. Ken, when we talk about mysteries, and I think of free will, to me that's one of the biggest mysteries out there.
Yeah, I mean, this is a very big issue. I mean, I think one way of recognizing, I mean, think of all the things that you have no control over. I mean, none of us had any decision on the fact that we are born and exist. We had no choice in where we were born, the families we received, the time of our birth. So many things in life are givens. I mean, these are huge givens. I mean, imagine if you're born in Israel as opposed to Iran or Italy. Think of the influence between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. But now the question comes of our willful choice. How do we make choices? Do we make choices in a neutral way, or is our will shaped? So one of the major mysteries of Christianity has always been and remains, how can God be sovereign and yet human beings be responsible agents who make real choices?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know the exact answer to that question. It may be incomprehensible, but I think in an analogy, and you know, here's where some real meaning can come to mysteries. Sometimes we can have analogies, we can have stories that try to convey the idea. I mean, I didn't have any choice in that I was born or where I was born or when I was born or the family, etc. And those are huge issues that deeply change.
Yeah,
transform me. I mean, my genes, etc. But I still think I make real choices.
Yeah, let me take a break.
A way of bringing them together.
I need to take a break, but we'll be back with Ken Samples. Questions or comments, 877-933-2484 or bill@myfaithradio.com. Get your questions ready. Be back in a minute. All right, welcome back to the show. I've got Ken Samples on the line, and I invited listeners to call, and boy, did the phones light up. So here we go. We've got Judy on the line. Judy's got a question for Ken Samples. Judy, welcome to the show. Hi, Judy.
Thank you.
Yeah, you have a question for Ken.
Yeah, what is Calvinism? What type of quote-unquote religion is that?
Well, there you go, Ken.
Okay, very good. What we popularly call Calvinism, in theology circles, we call it Reformed theology. So Reformed theology or Calvinism would be a particular type of Protestantism. John Calvin, where we get the name Calvinism, he was one of the most important Reformed theologians. He was a second-generation Protestant reformer, so he was quite a bit younger than Luther, who was Martin Luther, who was the founder, who was the pathfinder for the Protestant tradition. So Reformed theology would be a particular type of Protestantism. It has many emphases. One of them that is both controversial is its views of predestination and election. But Reformed theology, we see it in many denominations. We see it in the Dutch Reformed. We see it in the Presbyterians. We see it in Anglicanism. Some Baptist groups are also Calvinistic. And we see it in the there's another one. So you see Reformed theology in quite a variety of Protestant denominations.
That's a great answer, Ken. Thank you so much. And Judy, thanks for the call and the great question. All right. We also have Dan on the line. Dan is calling from St. Paul, Minnesota. The capital, I believe, is St. Paul. I don't know that for a fact, but I'm only a Minnesotan my whole life. Is that right, Dan?
Yes. You got if they were giving away a prize, you would have won because it's the capital of St. Paul.
Bingo. All right. You got a question for Ken.
Yeah. You know, my question kind of covers a lot of ground, but, you know, the thing that's wrong with Christianity, the biggest thing that's wrong with Christianity, and I'm a Christian, but the problem is that there's so many definitions of Christianity based on one's perception, you know. One person may think that Christianity is believing in God, even though Satan believes in God. Other people, you know, have more of a complicated meaning of Christianity. And, you know, it says in the Bible that God, I think, how does it go? God is the beginning of wisdom. And that being said, I've talked to a lot of people about God and Christianity and stuff, and they believe in God, but they don't get that commitment they just can't grasp the idea of making a commitment to Jesus Christ and the transformation that goes along with it. That being said, touching on what you said before about God gives everybody a choice, we all have a choice to come to Jesus, to come to Him through Jesus Christ. But it also says in the Bible, Jesus says, "You cannot come to me unless the Father calls you." So I'd like to get your opinion on that.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Dan. All right, Ken.
Yeah, very, very interesting comment there. I would put it to you this way, Dan. I would say that Christianity is three things. It's a set of beliefs, a collection of values, and a way of life. So the set of beliefs, I think, are the most important thing, and the set of the beliefs would be the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, the Resurrection, salvation by grace. So it is a set of beliefs, and those beliefs are critical, and we see them in all of Christendom, in the creedal statements, for example, but it's also a collection of values. We believe people are made in the image of God, and therefore murder is wrong. We believe that people have inherent dignity and moral worth, and so we have values in terms of loving our neighbor and loving God. And then thirdly, a way of life. That is, Christianity is also a way in which we live, following the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So, you know, I think it is true that there is a mystery with regard to God calling us on one hand, and yet we responding on another. But I think what's important about the topic we're addressing today is both of those could be true. We're not exactly sure how they're true, but somehow God is in the business of changing people's hearts toward Him, and yet He also says that this is a choice. And so there have been a number of theories about how to try to explain that. But I like the idea that Christianity is a set of beliefs, a collection of values, and a way of life. And I think that covers pretty well the waterfront of what it means to be a Christian.
That's a great question, Ken, and I hope, Dan, that helped. All right, let's move on. We've got Donnie's calling in from Duluth. Donnie's got a comment, I believe. Donnie, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks a lot. And that kind of segues nicely, and as you were just describing the three ways of what Christianity looks like is a perfect like play out or example or how it pans out when you live it. And I guess I have an analogy that I've thought of for a long time and used before. As a kid, we've always had a lot of dogs and everything, and a lot of dog owners have that relationship with their dog, you know. And to me, I see parallels between that and our relationship with God, in such that, let's say you're taking your dog in the woods, and there you are, you call, and you say, my dog loves me. Look, he comes when I call him, but he's on a leash. And so you say, come, dog, and no matter what the dog does, you pull the leash towards you, and the dog comes to you, and you say, there, that's love. But we all kind of would laugh at that. When you take the dog off the leash and go down the path, and he gets the scent of a deer and says, boom, I want to run, or, and do I listen to master and say, come? Well, there it is, and there we are. We're free. We can come back to the call of our master. We can run, chase deer. We're going to face the consequences of those choices one way or the other. If my dog comes back, am I going to, you know, punish him? Is he going to feel bad? Am I going to forgive him? Blah, blah, blah. You can kind of make your analogies from there. Mm-hmm. But it brings it to a place where perhaps our small minds can understand, or at least have a sense of what God's big mind is like, in the sense that the dog's small mind can understand where we're at. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I like that, Donnie. Ken, what do you think about that illustration?
You know, what struck me is when Donnie was talking is how important analogies really are. Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic philosopher, he said all of our language about God, that is, all of our language of God is an analogy. That is, when I think of Father, I had a human father, I am a human father, but I have a heavenly father. A human father and a heavenly father are not the exact same thing, but they're not totally different, so it's not univocal or equivocal. It's what we call analogical. And I think that the way we think about God and how we understand God often is developing analogies that help us come closer, but never to fully comprehend it. And so, you know, I think analogies are very important, and I think often we see that both in Scripture and in our own life. I mean, how often do you have people, when they want to describe something, say, let me give you an analogy?
Mm-hmm.
So analogies are meaningful to us.
They really are. They're pictures that kind of stick in our brains, and they help us put our arms around very otherwise difficult concepts.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right, I've got another caller. Allison is calling in from Scandia, Minnesota. Allison, welcome to the show. Awfully glad you called, and I bet you got a great question for Ken.
Yes, thank you for having me.
Of course.
I was hoping you could help clarify a discrepancy in what happens, or what I've heard happens to us when we die, and that is whether we ascend directly into heaven or if we lie in a deep sleep and wait for the Lord's coming again.
All right, Ken.
Yeah, this is a question that has to do with what we call the intermediate state. That is, the consensus of Christian theology, and as we read Scripture, the book of Philippians, 2 Corinthians talks about death. The intermediate state would be that when we die, our soul, our spirit, the inner us, leaves our body and we go into the presence of the Lord. So we are disembodied for a particular period of time awaiting the resurrection. So the ultimate will be when we're reunited with our bodies at the resurrection. Now, a challenge to that view has been what we call, it is the idea of soul sleep. Conditional immortality is the technical word. It is set forth by some particular groups. For example, it's very common among Seventh-day Adventists, but other evangelicals hold it as well. And that's the idea that we go to a state of unconsciousness at death, awaiting the resurrection. I hold the traditional view. I hold the consensus position. I think that you can make a case in 2 Corinthians 5, Philippians, and various other places that we go immediately into the presence of the Lord. We worship him. We know him. We love him. We're in the presence of others who know him. And we're in a state of satisfaction and joy awaiting the resurrection. And I've written on this topic, and there are various debates that kind of go back and forth over this issue. But the consensus position is we go into the presence of the Lord and enjoy him until we receive our resurrected bodies.
Great answer. Thank you so much, Allison, for that question. Did that help?
Yes, that did. Thank you. That sounds great.
Terrific. Thanks for calling. Love having you on the show. All right, if you have a question for Ken, if you have a hard question, you can call and ask Ken. If you have an easy one, you can ask me. But I get to decide which ones are hard and which ones are easy. So there you go. 877-933-2484 is the number to call. You can also send a text to that line, 877-933-2484. I'll give you time to generate a few more questions, and we'll be back with Ken Samples in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. It's 15 minutes until the top of the hour. Ken Samples is my guest. He's a theologian and philosopher. Go to reasons.org to learn more about Ken. And if you have a question about theology, philosophy, you can give us a call, 877-933-2484. I didn't have to go much further than my own studio for the next question because producer Rebecca wants to ask Ken a very specific question.
Hi there, Ken. I was thinking in my devotionals lately about the presence of God and how we can think about his omnipresence. So he's everywhere, and yet he does have specific presence. And I was reading, again, the relation of Cain and Abel, and when Cain is punished for murdering his brother, he is cast out of the presence of the Lord, and that's what he says, don't cast me out of your presence. So if God is everywhere at all times, then how do we understand his specific presence and kind of hold those two things in our minds at once?
Yeah, that's a very helpful question. And you're exactly right. I mean, we talk about God being omnipresent. God is everywhere present throughout his creation, but we also talk about a unique relationship with him. I mean, if God is everywhere present, he is also present in his justice in hell. But when we talk about his presence and having an intimacy with him, that means that we're in right relationship with him. It means that we have a redemptive relationship through the person of Jesus Christ. Our sin has been forgiven, and now we can enjoy God. So I think when we talk about God being everywhere, we're kind of talking about the fact that he is the creator and the ruler of his universe, and so he is in every part of space. But when we talk about having a relationship with him, we mean that more in a relational way, not a geographical way, if that's meaningful to you.
Thanks, Ken. I appreciate that. It's always good to have more just great minds being able to help me think through these questions.
Very good. Thank you.
Yeah, it's a great question, Rebecca. So let's talk about what we would think of or what atheists would think of as biblical contradictions. This came from an American atheist website. Talking about the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's Exodus 20. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That apparently is a contradiction to them.
And that sounds like a real tension. In the Old Testament, the Jews are to keep the Sabbath day, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, it says that we're no longer under the obligation of keeping a Sabbath. We can, if we so desire, if our conscience leads us, but we're not bound to it. What's missing, however, is the theological understanding that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament law through his life, death, and resurrection. So our indebtedness to the law has now been found in our Sabbath rest in the person of Jesus Christ. So this is not a logical contradiction, because the law of the Old Testament has now been taken into a unique fulfillment through the person of Christ. So I don't see those as a logical contradiction.
Okay. Thank you. All right. I've got a caller on the line. Steve is calling in from Eden Prairie. Steve, welcome to the show. You have a question for Ken.
Well, thanks. I do have a question. It would be, we do serve a sovereign God, and we have choices that we can make. Did Pontius Pilate have a choice?
Great question. Well, Ken?
Yeah, I think that what we discover as we think about this concept is that all of us are able to make choices in life. Now, again, we are fallen and we're broken people, and it's not like we're neutral and we can make a choice with complete neutrality. I think Pontius Pilate was conscious of, to some degree, who he was dealing with, that he was dealing with the Son of God. And in fact, he even said, I don't find any reason to bring a judgment against this man. So I don't know exactly what Pontius Pilate had in his mind concerning the ultimate identity of Jesus, but I think he had an awareness that this was a holy, righteous, and good man, and yet with pressure, he decided to condemn him to death. I think that what we discover is that Pontius Pilate is held responsible because his conscience was aware that this was at least a righteous man, and he went against it. And so I do think he had a choice, but all of that needs to be factored into the fallen nature of human beings, which is a broader topic.
Great answer and great question, Steve. All right, I got another question about fallen nature came in from a listener named Alden. He said, man has a nature, fallen or reborn. So the question would be, does God have a nature? And if so, how would you describe it?
That's a very good question. We do talk about God having a nature or an essence. Sometimes when we talk about the Trinity, we talk about God is one what and three whos. His nature is what he is. The who is who God is. And so God has a divine nature. That divine nature is often described in the negative. We say God isn't limited by boundaries and things of that nature. So God has a nature. That nature is infinite. It is eternal. It reflects perfect holiness, righteousness, wisdom. Sometimes we talk about the omnis. God is all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful. So we would say that God has these qualities of eternality and infinity, whereas humans are temporal creatures and finite creatures and have all of these limitations and boundaries.
Great answer. All right, I've got another caller on the line. Francis is calling in from Madison, Wisconsin. Francis, welcome to the show. I am so glad you called.
Thank you. My question is actually, according to the scripture, it says God knows and sees everything, is the beginning and the end. So I've been having a hard time trying to understand that why would God go through the stress of letting serpents tempting Eve in the Garden of Eden, and later sending his beloved son, Jesus, to come die for our sin. If he knows and sees everything that thou would have, occurred, why wouldn't he just kind of like, maybe just make that not happen?
Yeah. All right, Ken, I'm going to let you handle this one.
Yeah, I think the answer to that question is, what's the better world? A world in which Jesus doesn't come into the world and lay down his life as a sacrifice, or a world in which he does do that? I think the greatest thing in human history is that God has appeared in the flesh and through his crucifixion has brought forth a redemption for all people who believe. So I think the answer to your question is yes, God knew exactly that Adam and Eve would rebel. He knew that Lucifer would rebel. He knew all of the problems that would come, and yet he deemed that the greater world would be a world in which he would express his infinite grace and mercy and love through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the difficulty is worth it. And then there will be a new world where there'll be no more death, no more suffering, no more crying. People will live and reign with Jesus Christ. So God had a greater good. The greater good was to bring salvation out of a fallen world.
Great answer, Ken. I always have to remind myself that a mind outside this world created this world.
That's right, and that's a mind that's not limited or affected by this world.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, absolutely.
So when I bring my little finite mind to that great mind, I can only ask so many questions because of my limited capabilities.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yes.
All right. Let's talk about another contradiction in the time we have remaining. There is a passage in Ecclesiastes that talks about the earth abideth forever. But then there's also in 2 Peter that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So which one is it?
Yeah, so here again, this tension, the earth abideth forever, and yet it's not going to abide forever, and isn't this a contradiction? I think, however, if you look at the context of the Ecclesiastes passage, it means that the earth is stable, the earth is secure, the earth is orderly, it's not going anywhere, it's not going to be here today and gone tomorrow, and yet while it is permanent in terms of the creation, there will come a time when God will recreate, there will be the new creation. And so I don't think that this is a contradiction. I think it's emphasizing the permanence, the reliability, the orderness of the earth, and yet in an apocalyptic way, there'll come a time in the future where God will bring forth the new creation, and that will be different than the world in which we now live.
Mm-hmm. I know there's been people in their faith journey that hear that you're supposed to honor thy father and mother, like it talks about in Exodus, but then also if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, they cannot be my disciple. So, of course, that causes confusion if they don't know the biblical context and understanding of that.
And that's exactly right. And certainly Jesus was well-studied in the law. He knew about honoring your father and mother, which is a critical virtue among Jews and Christians. And yet Jesus is making a powerful contrast in saying that even the highest relationships here on earth, our devotion to our parents, that can't stand in the way of our ultimate relationship with God. So Jesus is not disrespecting our devotion to our parents. He's saying our love for him must transcend all other commitment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. Ken, I love having you on the show, and I know our listeners do too. So thank you for taking the time. Are you getting close to dinner time? What's the best meal you make at your house?
Wow. Well, my wife is the great cook, and I have to say I love when she makes tacos. So it's Taco Monday instead of a Taco Tuesday.
Nice, nice. Now you got me in the mood for tacos. Thanks so much for doing the show, and I know, once again, I look forward to the next time you come on the program because listeners love it, and I do too. So thank you very much.
Thank you, Bill. You do a great job. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Ken Samples has been my guest. If you want to learn more about Ken, go to reasons.org. And a special thanks to Patrick Albanese and Greg Howe for making today such a great show. As always, I hope as you lay your head on the pillow, you get a good night's sleep. And I also know that God is writing his story for you. See you tomorrow. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.